And our text this afternoon is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. So John 20, verses 19 through 23. Let's give our attention once again to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts now. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a world of fear. Fear is all around us. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of spiders? Are you afraid of heights? Are you afraid of drowning? Or maybe confrontation? Or maybe cancer? Or loneliness, perhaps? Or poverty? Or losing a loved one? Or perhaps your own death you're afraid of? Perhaps God's final judgment? We live in a world of fear because this world is broken from the fall. And each one of us has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And apart from Christ, we are all sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards put it. But once again, we have the great joy of hearing the message of peace from our risen and ascended Lord this afternoon. We hear his word of peace in our passage here, which is why I'm calling this sermon that Jesus is the risen Prince of Peace here. And we'll see first the announcement of peace, and then secondly, the ambassadors of peace whom he sends into the world. First, notice with me here in our passage the announcement of peace. And just to remember the events that have taken place here. It was on Friday that our Lord was crucified, dead, and buried. And then on Sunday, in John 20, we read that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and several other women went to anoint Jesus' dead body. But lo and behold, they got there and it was empty. And Mary was shocked and afraid bewildered and sorrowful and grieving because they thought that she thought somebody stole Jesus' body. And she went and told Peter and John, and they ran to see the grave. And Peter rushed in and saw the grave clothes. And John saw it as well and saw that the grave clothes were still there, as if Jesus had risen through the grave clothes. And the headpiece was all folded up. And they were able to conclude that the body had not been stolen. He had risen from the dead. And so they rejoiced and they left. And it says John believed. But then Mary, we saw last week, remained there weeping and crying. And Jesus came to Mary in her sorrow. And she first thought it was the gardener. And she was asking him where the body of Jesus might be, and if he had taken the body and stashed it somewhere. And then finally he says, "Mary." And in that moment she cries out, "Rabboni," and clings to him and hugs him and is so overjoyed. And there we saw that Jesus announces our adoption. And he says, "I do not cling to me. I'm ascending. I have not yet ascended, but I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father. And go and tell my brothers this." And so Mary did just that. She went and told the rest of the disciples. And now it's Sunday evening on that same day where we pick up here in our passage. And John, notice, once again stresses that it is the first day of the week. It's the first day of the week. That's the stress in all the Gospels. It's the first day of the week. on which our Lord was risen from the dead. That's why we once again worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. We celebrate on Sunday the birthday of the new creation. And this should be a day of festive celebration, right? What do you do when it's a birthday? You celebrate. But this is the birthday of the new creation, the inauguration, where the powers of the age to come broke into this present evil age and continue to break in. Every time Christ is preached and God is working through his means of grace to work in us a new creation in the image of Christ. And so we celebrate. This should be not just a day where we, you know, do our duty, but we rejoice and we give thanks to God and we perhaps, you know, allow our children to enjoy a couple desserts instead of just one, where we ourselves may crack open a good bottle of wine and have a good meal, and we celebrate on the Lord's Day. This is a day of rejoicing. But when we come to the disciples here, are they experiencing joy themselves? No. They are experiencing another emotion altogether. What emotion are the disciples experiencing here? Well, they're experiencing fear. Right? Verse 19 says that they're behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Right? No doubt the Jews, who the religious leaders who had fought so hard to get Jesus put to death on the cross, they're not going to be too happy, are they, when they find out the body's missing? Right? And perhaps these disciples are afraid of what might happen to them, and they're expecting persecution to come their way, right? And they're anxious and afraid behind these locked doors, worried and scared about if somebody, you know, knocks on the door, who could that be outside, right? And so as they're locked in this room and anxious and afraid, who is it that comes and stands among them in the midst of them? Well, it's none other than Jesus, the risen Lord. He just appears, as it were, out of nowhere in their midst. Did he just pass through the doors like he did the grave clothes? Did he, or did he just, you know, was he in the heavenly dimension and just reappeared in the earthly dimension right there? Or did this door miraculously open so he could walk through? We just don't know. We can only speculate. But this idea that the doors were locked highlights that there's something miraculous going on here, that he is just appearing before them. As we've seen in the past couple sermons, our Lord's risen body is, it's the same body, but it's a new glorified body fit for the new heavens and new earth. It's got new qualities about it. It's no longer an incorruptible body. It's no longer a corruptible body. It's an incorruptible body, and it's a glorified body. So he just appears in their midst. And do you think that that may have startled them as well? Just out of nowhere, the Lord appears. Well, yes, it does. In Luke's parallel account in Luke 24, we read that they were startled and frightened, and they thought that they saw a spirit. They thought, is this a ghost? What is going on here? And they were afraid when he appeared. But Jesus demonstrated to them clearly that he wasn't a ghost. He says, look, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have. And then he says, oh, why don't I eat something with you now? And he has broiled fish with them to demonstrate that he's not a spirit, a ghost. He is risen. He's bodily risen from the dead. And so he proves that to them. But what is it that calms the disciples' fear here? Well, it's initially this announcement of peace in verse 19. We read that Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, this is the traditional Jewish greeting that they would have had. It's like, you know, one of us saying, hi, how are you doing? For them, they would say, peace be upon you. Shalom, aleichem. And the response would be, aleichem shalom, peace unto you as well, in other words. And so it's the ordinary Jewish greeting. But when coming from the crucified and risen Christ, it means so much more than just a mere wish for well-being. This is a pronouncement of peace that in the very speaking of it is affected by the risen and ascended Christ. As the eternal Son of God and as the risen Christ, he has all the power and authority to bestow peace upon his people. And think about what this word of peace would have meant to these disciples. I mean, they just had abandoned their Lord on the day of His trial and His crucifixion. Peter denied Him 3 times. And so, is His resurrection and appearing necessarily good news without these words? No, they might be afraid. Oh, He's back from the dead. He's going to kill us now or something, right? He's going to judge us. But does Jesus do that? Does He come to them and say, you know, I can't believe you abandoned me. I can't believe you denied me, Peter, 3 times. I told you to watch and pray. You know what, you guys are, I've lost all my hope in you. I'm just going to find 12 new guys and start over. He doesn't say that, right? No, He comes to them and He says, peace be with you. And then to reassure them another time, He says it twice, peace be with you. And doesn't He still today say the very same thing to you and me? Each and every Lord's Day, when you come to worship and at the beginning of worship, you hear those greetings of grace and mercy and peace. Now, those are words that, you know, I'm saying, but you should receive them as coming from the risen and ascended Christ. Christ is saying those words to you. Our triune God is saying those words to you. And I'm simply His mouthpiece. I'm simply His minister. And what a blessing it is, just like for these disciples, to, after a week of struggling with sin and often failing, after struggling with the same old besetting sins and the same old idols, after a week of struggling with gossip and slander and lust and harsh words and blowing up in anger and all kinds of sins, He comes and says to us, peace. He doesn't say, you know, I'm going to find another person. I'm tired of telling you so many times to obey me. No, He says, if you believe in me, I've died for you and you're forgiven and peace. And then we worship the Lord in gratitude and we pray and long for Him to make us more like Christ. That's what we have each and every week, not just in the morning service, but in the evening service, just as He appears to His disciples here in the evening. Did you catch that? In the evening He appears to them as they're gathered. And He does that to us this evening as well. And what is this peace that Jesus is talking about? There's several kinds of peace in the Bible. But first and foremost, the peace that Jesus is talking about is peace between God and us. That's the most important peace that we need, right? We need inner peace. We need peace with each other. But above all, we need peace with God. Because apart from Christ, God is at enmity with us. We're at enmity with God, but even more, He's at enmity with us. And He needs to be reconciled to us because apart from Christ, His wrath is upon us. And so this peace is so assuring. God is saying, my wrath is no longer upon you. I have no wrath towards you. It's all been satisfied in the cross. And so you have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of peace that Jesus is first and foremost talking about here. As Colossians 1 puts it, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That's what He's done through His cross. He's brought peace between God and us. And so He comes and says, peace to His disciples. And notice, what is it that assures His disciples of His peace? Well, it's the wounds. It's the wounds of His resurrected body. In verse 20, when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. He showed them His hands and His side. Isn't it interesting that our Lord still bears the wounds of His cross, even in His resurrected body? They weren't wiped away. He still has those marks because those marks are a mark of His glory. They're a mark that assures us that He died for us. They remind us of the cross which brought about peace between God and us. And because he's risen from the dead, it assures us that death had no hold on him, and that he was without sin, and that his sacrifice for our peace was accepted by God, right? Because what happens if he's not risen from the dead? Well, he was just a sinner, and he couldn't save us. But because he was risen from the dead, it cements our justification. It assures us that he was who he said he was. He's the Son of God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who dies for our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so you see, it's both his death and his resurrection together which assure us of his peace. And so the disciples, they see his wounds and they're glad. They're glad. They rejoice. They have joy. And isn't that what Jesus has been promising them all along in John's gospel? That he is going to bequeath to them his peace and his joy. Right? They're going to experience sorrow for a time and the world is going to rejoice. But he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you and you will have peace and you will have my joy forever. And that's what we see here. He's coming and he's assuring them exactly what I said. Peace be upon you. And they're rejoicing now in their risen Lord. And it is as we experience that peace between God and us that then it fuels that inner peace within us. Because if you think about it, if God is for us, who can be against us? As Paul says in Romans 8, right? What in this world should we ultimately be afraid of if God says peace to us and is on our side? There's nothing, right, that we should ultimately be afraid of. And so as our Prince of Peace, he assures us of peace here. But notice with me then now these ambassadors of peace. We've seen the announcement of peace and now we see the ambassadors of peace in verse 21 and following. This is a commissioning passage as well. It's like the Great Commission in John's Gospel. In verse 21, Jesus says to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. Right? God is a missionary God. He has sent his only Son into this world on a mission to save that which was lost, to save his people. And now Christ is about to ascend and he's about to pour out his Spirit upon his people and he's going to send his church into the world bearing this message of peace as his ambassadors. And he assures them that they have the authority and the power to be ambassadors of peace. In verse 22, we read, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what is going on here? This verse has puzzled commentators over the years, and without getting into all the different views, I simply want to tell you that what is likely going on here is that Jesus is symbolically promising the soon-to-be-given gift of the Spirit of Pentecost. It isn't Pentecost come early for them, otherwise Acts 1 and 2 don't make much sense. And earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus said that it would be subsequent or after his glorification in heaven that he would then send and pour out his Spirit. Nevertheless, this is a blessing for them, a sort of provisional reception of the Spirit and a promise that the Spirit will soon come in great power on Pentecost. And that's exactly what happens in Acts 1 and 2. And all of this, even this moment here, is to prepare them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, something that they cannot do in their own power. They need the Spirit's power. And so he's symbolically promising the soon-to-be-given gift of the Spirit on Pentecost. And this action of Jesus breathing on them, you may think, that's weird, why did he breathe on them? Well, it's kind of like the prophets of old. If you look at the prophets, they do some interesting things, right? They act out symbolically what God's word is promising. And this action of Jesus breathing on them, it's a symbol of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, and it can be translated as spirit or breath or wind. And this act of breathing, it harkens back to Genesis 2:7. You may remember when God created Adam from the dust of the ground. What did he do? then. He breathed the life into him, right? And he became a living spirit, right? And here now, the risen Christ, who is our second and final Adam, stands at the dawn of the new creation, and anticipating Pentecost, he breathes resurrection life upon his church and constitutes them as the new humanity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." That's our Lord here. And he is, this is the dawn of the new creation. He's symbolically acting out this new creation and the power that comes with the Holy Spirit, that new life that we have by the Spirit. And not only are the apostles and all who believe the apostolic word of Christ constituted as the new humanity, they are also the new covenant community who have been given the keys of the kingdom. You see, no longer are those keys entrusted to a Jewish synagogue that rejects Jesus. Now those keys belong to the church of both Jews and Gentiles, the people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation who have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is whenever the promise of the Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament, almost immediately after is this promise of forgiveness. If you look at Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the Holy Spirit there, there's a promise of forgiveness as well. But you see, Jesus gives them the power and authority to be his ambassadors of peace. Now, what does this mean in verse 23? Is Jesus saying that the apostles and the church, by extension, have the authority to forgive sins in and of themselves? Isn't it true that God alone forgive sins? Well, first, the Bible does teach that God alone has the authority to forgive sins. We see this illustrated in our Lord's healing of the paralytic man in Mark's gospel, right? And he forgives this man of his sins through his faith. And the Pharisees are all upset and they say, God alone can forgive sins. And Jesus doesn't dispute this this statement. But rather, he, in order to prove that he is God and has the authority to forgive, he says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And so God alone can forgive sins. But even so, Jesus gives the authority to his apostles and to the church to declare the forgiveness of sins through Christ. This is why on the Lord's Day, when we hear the assurance of pardon after confessing our sins, I don't stand up here and say, I forgive you. You know, or on my own authority and of myself, you're forgiven. No, I say as a minister of Christ and based on the authority of God's own word, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven if you trust in Christ. That's the authority that we have to, as the church, to declare to the world the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. But the authority is in God's word of forgiveness. Nevertheless, it is a sweet word of assurance, isn't it? Right? It's one thing to read God's word and have that assurance. And you don't have to wait for, you know, Sunday to be assured. But there's something sweet, I think, isn't there? I remember before I was a minister, just sitting and just having that word of assurance come from outside of yourself. Right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about this in his book, Life Together. And just how assuring that is when a brother outside of yourself comes to you and assures you of God's promises. It's sweet. And we need that because we can struggle and wrestle with doubts within. And so it's a gift to be ministered to in that way. But the good news cuts both ways, in a sense. Jesus adds, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. This reminds me of John 3:16. You know, that's a verse that I'm sure you all are familiar with. Do you know what John 3:17 says or John 3:18 says? Well, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So you see, the good news cuts both ways in a sense. We don't just go around and tell everybody that we meet off the streets, regardless of what they believe, God's peace is upon you. You're forgiven of all your sins. That would be not the full gospel, right? You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to repent of your sins. You have to trust in Christ alone for salvation, in His life and death and resurrection. If you reject Him, there is no peace. John 3:16 goes on and says, the wrath of God remains on you. You're already under His condemnation right now. And so, we don't just go around and say, you're forgiven, peace. You have peace with God. No, we say repent and believe. And I assure you, if you believe in Christ, then you have His peace and you have the forgiveness of all your sins. And I think it's important to notice here that this is, you know, the central message that Jesus wanted His apostles to take into the world. Our risen Lord wants this to be central to the preaching of the church, to be central to the message of the Christian faith. It's not how you can be a better you that we preach. It's not how you can have your best life now, free from suffering. It's not, first and foremost, a message of miraculous healing. Does Jesus commission His disciples to be life coaches and to teach a self-help gospel? No. He commissions them with a message of forgiveness of sins and peace with God. That doesn't mean that God's indifferent to our suffering. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to become better people. Thanks be to God, He makes us better people in the image of Christ by His Spirit. That doesn't mean that God doesn't still heal today, whether it be through a miracle or through medicine. But what it means is that the heart of the gospel is a message of good news. It's the good news about Christ's life, His death, His resurrection, and the peace, the forgiveness of sins that come about through that for all who trust in Christ. And so that should be central. We should never abandon or confuse the gospel or water that down or neglect it or exchange it for self-help moralism. We should always be preaching the message. What did Paul say? I preach Christ and Him crucified. Right? He preaches Christ and the message of the gospel that we are forgiven in Christ and that we have eternal life in Christ. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see what was central importance to Paul's message, the good news of the gospel, was about reconciliation with our God through the blood of Christ. The one who took our place in that great exchange. The one in whom we are declared righteous in Him. That's central to the gospel here. And so if you want to be relevant in this world as a church, preach this. And don't fall away from it. What could be more relevant than this? Everybody's, apart from Christ, in the same boat, under God's wrath. And everybody needs this. This is what we have to offer the world. Let us share it with others. Let us preach it to others. Let it be central to our message, to the good news of forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And so we have here the announcement of peace and the ambassadors of peace. And I want to end with two questions. First, are you resting in this peace? Rest in this peace. Rest in the forgiveness of all your sins this day. And rest in what I said earlier, that if God is for you, who can be against you? And also, be a peacemaker, right? In light of the peace you've been given in Christ, forgive others as well. Be a peacemaker in this world, but rest in this peace. And then the second question I'll ask you is, are you sharing this gospel of peace? Are you sharing this gospel of peace with others? One of our URC pastors, Reverend Paul Murphy, who came here once and did a conference for us. He's writing a series of articles in a magazine called The Outlook, called a spiritual checkup for the URC. And it's a very challenging and good series. But this week, I was challenged by these words, and I thought it'd be helpful to share them with you. He says, "For too long, we have taught improperly that evangelism is not the responsibility of the person in the pew. Members are to pay and pray for others to reach the lost. Hence, we've taught people to do missions by proxy. This is a sad omission of what R.B. Kuyper in The Glorious Body of Christ calls the forgotten office, the office of believer. According to the Heidelberg Catechism, the very definition of a Christian entails being a witness for Christ. When it asks, why are you called a Christian? And the answer it gives is that I share in his anointing, and I'm anointed to confess his name. How do we change course? Now, he knows that everybody's gifts are different, right? That we're all gifted. Some are much more gifted to do certain kinds of evangelism than others. Nevertheless, we're called to bear the name of Christ in our life and to be a witness of Christ towards others, not just in our actions, but always being ready to share the hope that's within us. And so he asks, what can we do to sort of kindle a fire within us to be those who share this gospel with others? He gives us three things. First, pray. Pray that God would give you his heart for the lost. And pray for the Holy Spirit to revive your heart in this way. And pray for specific people. He says, you know, when you're praying for the salvation of specific people in your life, whether it's your son or your husband or your coworker or your best friend or your mom or your dad, as you're regularly praying for them, it's going to be difficult to not share the gospel with them, especially when, you know, it's set up right for you and you have a perfect opportunity. And so pray specifically. And so I would encourage you, think about somebody this week that you will pray specifically for, an opportunity to share the gospel with, and pray for their salvation. He also says meditate. He says specifically meditate on the doctrine of hell. Most, if not all of us, are functional atheists who really don't believe in hell. Do you really believe that unbelievers will spend eternity in endless misery, torment, and woe if they do not repent and believe? Our silence shows the answer. Penn Jillette, the verbal half of the magician duo Penn and Teller, and an outspoken atheist, says about Christians' lack of evangelism, he says, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this hell is more important than that. So Reverend Murphy encouraged us to meditate on even the doctrine of hell, that we might have a heart for the lost, the heart of God for the lost. And then he says, bring joy to God. Our being used by God to lead a sinner to the Savior particularly brings joy to the heart of God. In Luke 15:10, we see that it is God himself who rejoices over one sinner who repents. I long to bring joy to my God and King. Join me in changing our hearts about personal evangelism and a deep love for the lost. I don't know about you, but I found those words very challenging, even for myself, who's a minister who's an extrovert and doesn't have a problem talking to people, and yet I fail so miserably to pray for the lost and share the gospel with my neighbors. So I just thought I'd share that with you as well. We have the best news ever, brothers and sisters. We have the gospel of peace. Let us rest in that peace and the complete forgiveness of all of our sins, but also let us share that peace with others as witnesses of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, for challenging us, for convicting us, for once again also comforting us with that peace that we have in Christ with you. So Father, forgive us for all the times we've failed to share the hope that's within us out of fear of man. Father, help us to bring joy to you and to have a heart for the lost, to pray for those who are lost, and to share the hope that's within us. Help us to be ready. Help us to be eager to do this. Help us not to worry about saying something embarrassing or not knowing the right perfect answer to give them. Help us to just bear witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and to share the hope that's within us. And we pray that we look forward to that day when Christ will come again and usher in that state of everlasting peace in the new heavens and new earth. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.